Throughout the Bible, the story is of one who is coming. From the very first promise in the Bible, the message is one is coming. When Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, and God spoke to her in the garden, spoke to Adam and her, to Satan, He began assigning penalties and consequences, beginning with the devil, and then to Eve, and then to the man. And in Genesis 3:15, He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And from that time forward, the Bible is telling about one who is coming. And that one who is coming is Jesus. When Martha went out to meet Jesus at the time that Lazarus had died, and Jesus was assuring her that there is hope, and He was saying, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know whatever you ask of the Lord, it shall be given. And Jesus said, He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live again. And if a man believe in me and live in me, he will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And Martha said, Yea, Lord, I have believed that you are the one coming into the world. So that confession of Martha illustrates the point that I'm making, that throughout the Bible, the promise is of one who is coming, and all the saints of God that truly believed in Him and trusted Him in Him looked for the coming of that one. So tonight, I direct your attention to the board, because I'm going to draw a diagram up there as we move along through the lesson. And we're going to be moving from God to man tonight as we use this diagram. We're looking here at God, who condescended in His mercy to reach out to you and me. When Adam and Eve had sinned, God certainly didn't owe them a thing. But God initiated the plan of salvation, which He had prepared before the foundation of the world. And He gave that plan to them. And the thing about it, in the Bible, every mercy and every grace of God originates with Him. And He offers it to men. And what we're going to see in our study tonight is that every spiritual blessing of God to man is through Jesus Christ. And that point is made abundantly in the Scripture, but it's made so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're going to be observing that here is God as He extends His mercy unto man. And there are three things that we're going to be looking at in connection with God as He extends His mercy unto man. And the first thing is going to be the revelation of God. So let's talk about that point now for a moment. The revelation of God. Jesus was the revelation of God. When Malachi finished his prophecy around 432 BC, there is no further record of any prophecy or any revelation of God in the years of silence that followed. And this was in keeping with the prophecy by Amos, Amos 8 verse 11, that there would be a famine in the land, would not be a famine involving no water or a famine involving no food, but it would be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And I am persuaded that what Amos was prophesying was this time when there was no vision, no dream, no revelation from God, because God was waiting for the last chapter of His revelation. So as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews a good bit in our lesson tonight, making the various points that we're going to make. But we're going to make the point that everything is centered in Jesus. In Him, the plan of God is summed up. And He is the final revelation of God's will to men. Now, Jesus was the revelation of that will, not only in that He displayed the will of God. You see, He displayed the will of God by what He did. When He came, He was doing what that will of God was. He was revealing what the plan of God was. I want to distinguish that from the words that He spoke. I want to say that when Jesus came, what He did also revealed the will of God. Because He was doing what that plan of God was, He was carrying it out and therefore he was displaying it before men. I believe that this is why John uses the term Word to refer to Jesus in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I believe that the reason why he is using that term Word is because the word signifies the communication of an idea. The communication of an idea. Jesus came to communicate the will of God to men. And therefore he was that last chapter in the revelation of God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and so on. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, let's notice these first three verses. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets. Now that's the past. That's the Old Testament. God having spoken unto the fathers. The fathers means the ancestors, the predecessors, the patriarchs, those that lived in the Old Testament period. God spoke unto them in divers portions and in divers manners. Now that word divers, if you put an E on the end of it, it's the word diverse. And that's what the word means. In different ways and in different portions. God would speak through dreams, visions, just outright communicating the words, just telling the words in different ways like that. And he did it in different amounts. Some of the prophets spoke a great deal. You think how much Moses did, and the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Others did not reveal very much, different portions. Now then, listen to what he goes on and says. Hath in these last days, or hath at the end of the time spoken unto us in his Son. God has spoken unto us in his Son. So that the Son was the last great communicator of the will of God to men. And he did that partly by displaying that will of God, by bringing it to pass and letting people see what it was, and also partly by the words that he spoke himself. In his prayer in John 17, he said, I have given them your word. He did give men the word of God. But what Jesus personally spoke by his own words was not the end of the matter, because he also told his apostles, John 14, 26, and John 15, 26, and John 16, 13, that the time is going to come after my departure that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon you. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. He will guide you into all the truth. He will declare unto you the things that are to come. So that it's very important for us to understand that what the apostles did when they went out and preached, they were preaching the words of Christ. See, that was not the apostolic words. Those were the words of Christ. Though it was preached by the apostles, it was still the word of Christ. Because he's the one that commanded them to do it. He is the one who said, I will make it possible for you to do it. They could not have preached what they preached if he had not inspired them, if he had not sent them the Holy Spirit. So that the words the apostles and prophets of the New Testament spoke were likewise the words that Jesus was speaking for his Father. So here is Jesus revealing the will of God. And so in these last days, God has spoken unto us in his Son. Now look in chapter 2 there in the book of Hebrews in the first few verses of chapter 2. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest haply we should drift away from them. I want to establish a connection so that you can see the power of that passage. Therefore we ought to, therefore what? What's the point? What's he been saying? Basically, what he's been saying in chapter 1 is, after identifying Jesus as the heir of God and the one through whom God has spoken and the one through whom God has made the world, he establishes that he is superior to the angels themselves, that he is higher than the angels themselves. Well, if he is higher than the angels, then consider this point. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest perhaps we should drift away from them. Because if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Now, the argument is that when God spoke through angels in the Old Testament, angels were not on the level of the Son of God who came. And yet every word that the angels spoke came true. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. Now, if that's the way God regarded the words of the angels that they delivered, how do you think he's going to regard the word of his Son? If men rejected the words of angels and received suitable punishment, then what do you think is going to happen to the one who rejects the word of his Son? See that? That's why we ought to give the more earnest heed. But in that passage, we are still seeing the point that at the first, this great salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, see, that's in connection with his personal ministry while he was upon the earth, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Now that would be his apostles and those disciples that knew Jesus. So all of these things are helping us to see that in this last great chapter of God's dealings with men, he chose to reveal this last chapter of his will through his own Son. You remember Jesus telling some parables? Remember telling about the man that made a vineyard, and he really prepared it, put a lot of work into it, had a nice vineyard, and he put it into the care of husbandmen. And the husbandmen were not, they were rascals. They were not responsible men. They were not honorable men. So when the owner of the vineyard would send his servants to get his profits and his crops, the husbandmen would kill some of them, and they would beat others and throw them out. So finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they will hear him." God sent his only son into the world, hoping that that son would make the impression that he wanted made. But it was not to be. He came unto his own received him not. He was in the world was made through him, the world knew him not, but there were those who did believe. And Jesus did come and do exactly what the Father sent him to do. He established that kingdom. It was at least established. He did it, but it was fully established on the day of Pentecost. We understand that. But here is Jesus, who is the final revelation of God. Now then, I want to move to the next idea, and that is manifestation. Manifestation. Jesus is the manifestation of God. Now here, we're not looking at the word that he revealed. We're not looking at the plan that he unfolded, the plan being that he would come and die as a sacrifice for the sins of men and would set an example, show men life and how to live. But now what we're looking at is that God wanted men to know what he was like. I want to show you who I am. I want to show you what kind of a man I would be if I were a man. This is a very challenging thought. And to this day, I remember the time decades ago when I was preaching on this general subject, and I said basically those words, and I really knew it, but it just seemed like it dawned on me with a tremendous power that if I wanted to know what kind of a man God would be if he were a man, then I would look at the God who became man, Jesus. He demonstrates what God would be like if he were a man. God put into physical terms what divine action would be. So that when you look at Jesus, you are seeing God. You are seeing the actual manifestation of God. And I want us to labor on that a while. I want us to see that point. Now going back to John for a moment. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Now the point there is God without manifestation. This is the eternal Spirit of God in unapproachable light. No one's ever seen that. But Jesus is the one who has declared Him. That's the point that he's making in this verse. Jesus was the manifestation of God. See, no man can see God. God must reveal Himself to men or manifest Himself to men, or otherwise we cannot know anything about Him. Jesus is the manifestation of God. Now, as we move along, I hope and trust that the idea of what is meant by this in its fullness will be understood. I go next again to Hebrews chapter 1. I told you we'd be looking a good bit at Hebrews tonight. We want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And in your Bible, look carefully now at these verses. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath spoken unto us in these last days through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now notice the next words. Who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance. Who being the effulgence of His glory. Now in your text, it may say brightness of His glory. It may say radiance of His glory. The American Standard says the effulgence of His glory. Now, although effulgence is one of those words we don't run around using every day, it is in the American Standard Version, and it is a very precise word. But the word radiance means basically the same thing, and it's a simple word. And let me show you the difference. Let me show you the point that the Hebrew writer is making there. When we talk about light, light has a source. The light comes from the source, but then there's another form of light that we can see, and that is the reflection of light. And we can demonstrate it quite readily. Those are not where you can see them, but this is. We'll use this. Any shiny surface like this illustrates. As you look at the finish on the microphone and on the neck of the microphone there, you can see a shine there. There is a gleam, a shine. But we all know that the brightness we're seeing here is a reflection. See that? It's a reflection. And that light is not as bright as the light up here, the light that this reflection is coming from. See, the light is diminished in the reflection. Okay? See that? Jesus, in coming into this world to show men the shining of God, the glory of God, did not diminish that shining at all. But rather, He demonstrated the glory of God not as it would be reflected, but as the very shining forth of that glory itself. So that you look at you or me, we are the reflection of the glory. But looking at Jesus, we're looking at the light itself. We're looking at the light itself. So that if we were to use the lights up here and the reflection here, the reflection would be what you and I are. But what is Jesus? He's the very shining forth. The very shining forth of the glory of God. Some more verses. Going back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, toward the close of John chapter 8, Jesus was having a discussion with the Jews. And they were telling Him, "Our father is Abraham." He said, "No, your father's not Abraham." No, that couldn't be right. Because, you see, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And they said, "Why? What do you mean? You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Have you ever thought that that's a little strange way to put something? You know, that doesn't sound like typical language that someone would use. You would think that Jesus might have said, "Before Abraham was, I used to be, or I was. Sounds a little strange for him to say, before Abraham was, I am. Doesn't. Sounds a little strange. Well, the Jews didn't have any trouble at all understanding what Jesus was saying. Jesus was using the very expression that you recognize that the Lord used when he spoke out of the burning bush and said to Moses, tell them, I am hath sent you. Jesus was claiming identity with that one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. That's God. He is divine. And that point makes that point very clear. That passage makes that point very clear. Another passage in John to look at, John chapter 14. As Jesus was telling his disciples that Last Supper, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, for not so I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go, ye know the way. Now Thomas at that point said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then he explained that from henceforth they would not need to wonder about seeing the Father, because he says, you have both seen him and heard him. Philip was thinking, uh-oh, I must have missed that. I must not have been around when that happened. So he just said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? And do you not know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? How sayest thou, show us the Father? The point that Jesus had been making to Thomas, and the point he was making to Philip, is that Jesus possessed exactly the same character and the same nature as God. He shared the deity of God. And therefore, the one who had seen him had seen God. Let me go back for a moment there to Hebrews chapter 1, because he not only said, who being the effulgence of his glory, he also said, the very image of his substance. That means the precise, exact likeness of the essential nature of God. That's what those words mean. So as we consider these passages and these verses so far, we are looking at Jesus, who is the revelation of God, giving that final revelation of God to men, but he is also the manifestation of God. The manifestation of God. Showing men that this is what God is. In the book of Colossians, there are a few verses that I want you to think about and consider with me. And let me tell you what the book of Colossians is about in a sentence or two. The book of Colossians is about this. Christ is all you need. Now that's it. That sums up the letter to the Colossians. Christ is all you need. Now the reason why Christ is all you need is because of who he is. Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. In him all the fullness dwell. That is all the fullness of God, in order that he might bless abundantly. Through him we can receive all of the blessings that God has. But look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in the next verse or two, there in Colossians 2 and verse 9, he makes the point that I've been sort of hinting at. Well, it's actually the point that he's all you need. Let me show you verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10. And in him ye are made full. Now connect those two things together. How could we receive the fullness of God from Christ if Christ did not have the fullness of God? In him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, or of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, he was fully able to make us full. That's the connection there in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. So here is Jesus, the manifestation of God, showing men that this is what God is like. He came and set us an example, not just an example, but the example. Because as John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, he came and declared unto us the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed unto us. There's another passage that comes to my mind that I want to share with you. Boy, this one is a powerful one. John chapter 12. Look in John chapter 12. In verses 42 and 43, we notice the passages that have been referred to quite often through the years. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed on him, but they did not confess because they loved the glory that is, or the praise that is of men, more than the glory that is of God. Now, in that same context, look in verse 38 where he starts referring to Isaiah. And let's just take up with about verse 37. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that passage from Isaiah is quoted from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is that great chapter of Isaiah foretelling the very work of Jesus, the death, the sacrifice, the dying. And he makes the point that when that's proclaimed, men aren't going to believe it. And so here, John is citing that as fitting this exact circumstance. See that? Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Now in the next few verses, look at verse 39. For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn and I should heal them. Now the way God hardened their hearts was not reaching into a good and honest heart and flipping some switches and making it an obstinate, stubborn heart. No, that's not the way it was. They had already made up their minds. They weren't going to listen. They weren't going to do. And so what did God do? Did God say, oh, they don't want to hear this, so I guess I better not say anything? No, he did not. Instead, he said, Isaiah, I want you to go to them, and I want you to preach to them. But Lord, they're not going to listen. That's not the point. You go and you preach to them. Isaiah said, how long, Lord? He said, till the cities are destroyed and the land is desolate. Wow. You talk about something that'll send a chill down your spine. Think about that message. Think about how Isaiah must have felt. Lord, you're sending me to a people who aren't going to listen. Right. And you want me to tell them what you want them to do. Right. Well, you know that's just going to make them more stubborn. The Lord says, I know. Oh, how long until they're gone? Now, they didn't have to be that way. And so when the Lord talks about hardening their hearts, it wasn't that he took a good and honest heart and switched it and flipped it around. No, he was taking a heart that was already stubborn and obstinate and would not believe and would not hear. And he pressed his point and told them what to do anyhow. You know, you and I have to understand that when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with a different being than a man. Now a man may come along, you may tell that man, hey, I don't want to hear that anymore, leave me alone. And he can kind of see to it that you do. But I'll tell you what, there is no way in the world you're going to tell God to leave you alone. And God's going to get his point across, and he's going to say it, and when you don't listen to it, you do it at your own peril. Well, that's not all here. Let's move along a little further. Look in verse 41. These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. Now, when you take verse 41, These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and he spake of him. Who is the him? Whom is he talking about? Well, verse 42, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. It's the same him. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. So that raises the question, when in the world did Isaiah see Jesus? When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? There's only one chapter in Isaiah that could be. And that is Isaiah chapter 6, from which this passage in verses 39 and 40 is quoted. It's quoted from that very context. Isaiah was taken in vision to the temple of God in heaven. And he said, and I saw the glory of the Lord, and his glory filled the temple. Isaiah saw his glory, and Isaiah was overwhelmed. He was a man who saw it. He believed in it. He was awed by it. In fact, he said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And God accepted his acknowledgement and his confession and cleansed his lips. What this passage in John is telling us is that the one Isaiah saw was Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. That's who he is. He is the manifestation of God to those who live on earth. But there is another point, and that is salvation. So all three of these are coming from God to man. The revelation, the manifestation of himself, and the salvation that he has brought down. It is through Jesus. Now, what I'm planning tomorrow night is I'm going to start from this end and show how we approach God through Jesus. So I need to go ahead and put Christ up here. He is the one through whom God approaches man, and he is the one through whom man approaches God. See that? So tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about that, but we're not through talking about this tonight. I'm just giving you a little preview. Thing about the salvation now. How many verses can we read about that? The whole Bible is on that subject. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. One of the earliest things that I started to say one of the earliest, and then I thought, well, a lot earlier. You remember when Joseph and Mary brought their new baby to the temple? And remember the old man Simeon that came and met them there? He had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he saw the hope of Israel, until he saw the salvation of the Lord. And here this couple comes, and here's this little baby. And old Simeon takes the baby into his arms. And he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. And as Simeon talked, he spoke to Mary. And he said, and a great sword will pierce your heart. I think that Simeon was saying that one day, Mary would see her son cruelly slain on a cross. You can only imagine what it would be like to be a mother watching your son so horribly abused and so horribly slain, and not a thing you can do about it. Yes, a great sword will pierce your heart. At the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he cleansed the temple. And the Jews came to him and said, what sign do you give us that you have the authority to do this? And he said, destroy this building, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You see, even at the beginning of his ministry, he was letting them know that the crucifixion, that the death, and the resurrection, it's coming. Now at that time, they thought he was talking about the physical temple that Herod had rebuilt, and that glorious temple that existed there at the time. But no, he was talking about his own body. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for all. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Then you remember 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. I told you we'd be reading from Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're turning to chapter 9, and we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10. And we look first at chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where the writer says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more the blood of Jesus? To me, one of the most powerful, the book of Hebrews is one of my very favorite books to present. And I'd like you to go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to see something here. One of the problems that the Jews would have had with Jesus is that he appeared to be a man. And then for them to accept the fact that this man is also God, that would have been a problem. And so the big question in their minds was, why would God become a man? And then why in the world would that man die? Well, it happens the two things are related. Because in verses 6 and 7 and 8, chapter 2, he quotes from the 8th Psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. Well, what do we see? What do we behold? We behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Why? Notice it. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. This divine being became a man so that he could die. And if you were a Jew, thinking with the mindset of a Jew, once you got that point, it would hit you like a bolt. You mean to tell me that the divine being here, who was in heaven, left heaven, came down here, and went through all he went through in order that he might die for us? And then notice verse 14. Since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why he partook of the flesh, that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death. And he took it away. He removed the fear of death. Back in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, he says in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In other words, the sacrifices of old, the sacrifices of the animals, that would never be the ultimate sacrifice. It could never do what God ultimately wanted done. But a body didst thou prepare for me. in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now here is one for whom a body has been prepared, a body that will be perfectly obedient in a particular regard. I want to caution you. You look in commentaries, and even the commentary by, maybe I shouldn't say even, but the commentary by Edward Fudge, which in some ways, not a bad commentary on Hebrews. But when he gets to this passage, as so many do, he teaches the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is a Calvinistic doctrine. It is not taught in the Bible. It is not found in the Bible. And so the point, listen, look in your verses there. The point that he's making in verses 5 and 6, a body you prepared for me, I am come to do thy will, O God. I want you to watch the context and you will see that he is not talking here about perfect obedience. Although we can find a lot of verses that would show that Jesus was perfectly obedient. But what is very important to see is that the obedience being stressed in this passage is one particular act of obedience. And that is the same act of obedience that Paul stresses in Philippians chapter 2. Becoming obedient even unto death. Notice verse 9. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Takes away the first what? The first will. That he may establish the second what? Will. How do I know? Verse 10. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that the act of obedience that's being stressed in this context is the obedience of Jesus in dying on the cross. And look at the powerful points that are made here. Every priest standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now then, it's interesting to read the rest of that paragraph, because he refers to that passage we looked at extensively last night, Jeremiah 31, where God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. So look in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Afterwards, then he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I know that time is getting close here, but I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at a few thoughts there regarding the death of Jesus, his death for our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 14, and look at the connection made in this context. The love of Christ constraineth us. Paul is talking about what moves him and what moves those who serve the Lord and preach the gospel. And the two things in the context are the fear of God and the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. You know, we have to be careful that we do not teach the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. You know, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to understand that your salvation has been bought. Your salvation has been bought. Not just my salvation, not just the salvation of a few of us, the salvation of every person that ever lives has been bought. But you have to claim your prize. You have to do what you need to do to receive that salvation. But when he says that when he died, all died, that is making the point that we were all under the sentence of death for sin. That was the penalty. When Jesus died, he was showing that was the penalty, and he took it upon himself and died for all of us. but for me to receive the benefits of that purchase. For me to receive the benefits of that sacrifice, I have to claim it. I have to appropriate it by doing those things, the meeting those conditions that God has commanded in becoming a Christian. But look a little further here. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. So the idea is this. I was sentenced to death. I was due to die because I was supposed to die. Now that's true of every one of us. Some of us appropriate that salvation by meeting the conditions of salvation, and some don't. But regardless, do you understand that nobody on earth, your life doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. If you're a Christian, your life doesn't belong to you. If you're not a Christian, your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And that's why we must come to God and accept the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. The context goes on a little further here. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Now that context is talking about transformation, the change, living for Jesus. Drop on down to verse 20. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Now there's another illustration. The reconciliation has been provided. It's been provided. But have I made use of it? Have you made use of it? That's the question. We must make use of it. Verse 21. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. That doesn't mean that Jesus actually took the guilt. He took the punishment. And the only sense in which our guilt was laid upon Jesus is that he took the punishment for it. He did not become literally guilty of our sins. Because guilt cannot be transferred any more than righteousness can be transferred. But what was done was he died for us. He took the punishment. He took the punishment. Tonight it looks like I'm going to take it right down to the wire. But let me close by making some points here. You know, when you get to thinking about Jesus dying on the cross, you're thinking about why death? Why the death on the cross? Why was that necessary? Well, when sin occurred, there were some problems that God had to solve. In order to bring his plan to pass, there were some problems he had to solve. Now, when I teach my fifth and sixth, particularly my sixth graders back home, I would say, now, what could you do? You've sinned, now what can you do? You can say, I won't ever do it again. Well, what does that do about the one you've already done? Doesn't do anything about that. I'm sorry. Well, that doesn't fix it. What can you do? And I'll talk to them about their parents. I like to use this illustration. Suppose you as a parent come in and you hear this huge crash in the living room. You go in the living room and there is your little three-year-old standing there with an innocent look on his face and the picture window is gone. You look out in the yard and there's a big vase. It used to belong to Grandma back when it was in one piece. So now what are you going to do? Do you ever intend to forgive the child? Well, y'all, maybe one day. But what's the danger in forgiving the child? Suppose you go to the child and you say, oh, I sure wish you hadn't done that. Now, you be sure don't ever do that again, okay? And you go on your way. What's the problem there? The child will not get the point that he's not supposed to engage in that kind of activity. You've done nothing to deter him from sin in the future. So when God faced the problem of sin, the problems basically were that he wanted to forgive man, but he had to do it in a way that would deter future sins. He also had to maintain his own justice, and he wanted to manifest his love. Now, how do you do that? The way God chose to solve all those problems was through Jesus Christ. Sin was so serious that an animal sacrifice couldn't do it. An ordinary human being could not do it. Sin was so serious that a divine being had to come down here on earth, become a man, and die for us. That's pretty serious. Since it was God's own Son, as it were part of Himself, that He sent down, how could one love any more than that? And God was so determined that justice would be done and the penalty would be paid and not ignored, that He sent His own Son to pay that penalty for us. All of the problems of sin and what God wanted to do about it were solved in Jesus Christ. Now tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to look at it from the standpoint of man as he approaches God and how Jesus enables us to do that. Okay.